Thank you, Dan, for leading us. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Matthew 25, so the first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 girls, the 10 virgins. So I'll read those words again. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Apparently, you can spend around 5 years of an average lifespan waiting. That rather worries me because I'm a person who is always ridiculously early. So I assume that I've probably used up my 5 hours of waiting already. But we wait, don't we? We wait in the queue at Lidl. We wait in the traffic on Hamble Lane to join the queue to get us onto the motorway where we can do some more waiting. We wait for our wives. Maybe sometimes our wives even wait for us. We certainly wait for the children. We wait for appointments. And then we wait for results. At the airport, we wait to leave, or we wait for loved ones to come. At the train station, we wait as Southwest Railways apologises once again for the delay of the 15:30 to Portsmouth Harbour, which is now going to be the 16:25. And they don't tell you which day it's going to be on. We spend so much time waiting. We wait impatiently, we wait nervously, we wait excitedly, we wait desperately. But do we wait preparedly? Because it isn't really a fraction or a percentage of our lives that we spend waiting. We spend a whole life waiting. There is an appointment, a moment that all history is waiting for, and life is not meandering aimlessly by, going nowhere. It's heading towards something. And the Lord Jesus has been telling us about this in his last great discourse in Matthew's Gospel. He's described to us in chapter 24 of a time when the end will come, when the beginning will begin, when we'll step into a forever of eternity, a time when he will return with power and glory. We saw it last week as a day of glory and a day of gathering in the people of God. A day which is near, he said, and yet a day which is unknown. A day which is ordinary, because ordinary things are still happening when that day comes about. People are getting married, children are being born, people are eating, people are drinking. It was an ordinary day, and yet it was an unexpected day. And it was a day that was certain. Jesus tells us of the loud trumpets of heaven sounding out to announce that day. He talks of cosmic lights being extinguished. He tells us that it's a time when creation is going to be deconstructed. Angels are appearing and the powers of heaven are being shaken. That interests me, doesn't it, you? And I find that gripping. And as I'm hearing Matthew 24 in particular, I would love to have stopped Jesus and said, "Can you explain more? Can you take me deeper into that?" Maybe cut out the parables, the stories at the end. Not so interested in them. Tell me more about that day. Explain to me, Jesus, what the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heavens is and what it looks like. Is it a great heavenly banner that you're going to place that every eye will be drawn to? I want to know, how many angels are there? Is there one angel for each of us, or do the angels gather up whole groups of people? That's an interesting question. What do you mean by the powers of the heavens being shaken? And yet, look at this big passage in a discourse that stretches over Matthew 24 and 25, in which Jesus speaks uninterrupted for 94 verses. There are only three verses that describe that day in detailed narrative. Chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. And the vast proportion of Jesus' teaching is about how we live now in the light of the certainty of his return. It isn't all about what happens then. He is most concerned about what is happening now in your life that will affect where you are when that day comes. It's concerned, Jesus is teaching here, with living in the last days, which I would understand from the New Testament to be the days between Pentecost and his return. If that's how Peter understood it, then that's good enough for me. And Jesus finishes his discourse with five parables, five stories, that take up together more than half of the discourse. And each one contributes something more to the lessons for you and I as to how we are to live in these last days. We had, first of all, the parable of the thief in the night, chapter 24, verse 42, and the imperative there was stay awake. Spiritually, don't fall asleep. Don't live as if that day isn't going to happen. Jesus is saying to us, live in the reality of the certainty and also the unexpectedness of that day. Then we had the parable of the two servants, chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. And here the question is, how does the delay of the master affect your life today? As a wise and a faithful servant who is simply getting on with what the master has told him to do. He is exercising his responsibilities. He's looking after the people that God has put under him. He's looking after others. I describe this life as being a follower of Jesus who is getting on with following Jesus. I think that's the faithful and the wise servant. He is faithful to Jesus and he is wise in the way that he's living his life. He is a Christian who is living the Christian life. John reminded us at our community group of John Wesley, who was asked, what would he do if he knew that tomorrow the Lord Jesus would return? And you or I would say, we'd panic. And John Wesley got out his diary and he said, well, I'm supposed to be preaching at such and such a place this afternoon, and then I'm going to have my tea, and then I'm going to teach the children in the evening, and then I'm going to go to bed at 10 o'clock. Then I will wake up at 5:30, we'll have breakfast, and we'll go on to the next place to preach. Isn't that lovely? He wouldn't panic. He didn't have to go into panic mode if the master would return tomorrow. In fact, John Wesley wouldn't even need to have broken his stride. And blessed is the servant whose master will find so doing when he comes. The other servant was neither wise nor faithful. Jesus calls him wicked. And the delay of the master, verse 48, became the reason for him to show his true colours. And he starts to abuse others. Remember, Jesus is talking to an apparently Christian congregation, his followers. People who claim to be his followers. So who would this person be? It would be someone we all thought was a believer in public who was abusing others. Could be abusing his wife. his children, his employees. You could be an elder, a pastor, a church member. And he's wasting his master's resources, and he's living as if he were the master. And Jesus assigns him a place with the hypocrites because he was playing a role. Jesus has a particular anger toward hypocrites, doesn't he? You don't find him hammering the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the people who have really broken their lives and they come to him in repentance. He has such words of comfort for them. But he was tough on the hypocrites, whether they were the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Judaism or the pretenders amongst his own followers. Now we get to the third of these parables, the parable of the 10 virgins. What's he teaching us here? Well, it's about being prepared or unprepared for when the Lord returns. The first thing that we can draw out of this parable is that Jesus is preparing us for a delay. He's told us in verse 33 that he is near. He's at the very gates. And the New Testament lives in the wonder and the excitement of the nearness of Jesus' return. James, the brother of Jesus, could say to his squabbling church, "Stop squabbling. Don't you understand? The master's at the door. He's about to open the door and come through." Almost the last words of the Bible that we'll get to this evening, God willing, are the words of Jesus. "Surely I am coming soon." Now, that was written to John nearly 1900 years plus ago. So near and at the gates and at the door and soon didn't mean this time tomorrow. I've argued that it meant that the next great messianic event in history is his return. That's what you're waiting for. The promises of the child who would be born and the son who would be given have been fulfilled. Isaiah was waiting for them. You don't have to wait for them. It happened. Wake up. The promise that the servant who would come and live the life that we all needed to live but couldn't live, he'd live it for us. That's happened. Jesus has come. The promise of the servant who would suffer and die for his people, that promise has been fulfilled. Zechariah waited for it, for the one who was going to be pierced. You'd look on and you'd be healed because a great fountain would be opened for healing. You don't have to wait, it's happened. He's died. You don't have to wait for him to rise again, it's happened in history. You don't have to wait for the Spirit to come, Pentecost has happened. You don't have to wait for his ascension to the throne of heaven and for him to break the seals of history. That's happened. The next event in his timetable is his return to make all things new. Are you waiting? And he prepares his disciples clearly for a delay in his return. That was central in his teaching here. It was certainly in the last parable, the previous one, where my master is delayed. And it's what this parable turns on. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed. I'm sure he's using a picture about a wedding celebration. That's really important. The end of the age, the return of the Lord Jesus, is not something to be dreaded, not by Christians. It's to be longed for. Do you not long for a wedding? Or should I say your wedding? Maybe not everybody else longs for all the weddings they get invited to. We should do. But then we look at what Saturday it falls on. Is it cup final day? And why didn't they think of that first? But no, we long for weddings. They're wonderful times. This is a great moment in history. The king is going to come back for his kingdom. The groom is going to come back for the bride that he loves so much. It's a love story, a renewal story. It's the regeneration of all things. Who wouldn't long for that? Are you not tired of the way society is? I am. I long for a society in which righteousness dwells. You're not tired of ripping out the bindweed, the thorns and the thistles from your garden? Don't you long for creation to be set free as Jesus renews everything? This is exciting. But it's a moment that we have to wait for. For the first century Jews, they didn't need the custom of the wedding ceremony unpacked for them. They just knew exactly what the wedding was like, just as you and I know exactly what's happening at a wedding today. Don't have to explain it to each other, do we? When I officiate at a wedding, and the wedding starts at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and at 2:10, the bride hasn't turned up, I'm not beginning to panic. I'm not thinking, how am I going to break it to the groom that she might not come? We know what's happening. We don't know why it happens, but the bride is always fashionably late. Maybe she's preparing the groom for the next 30, 40, 50 years of history. I sit there and I think I can add another 10 minutes to my 5 years of waiting. It's part of the ceremony. In Jesus' day and his culture, it would be the groom who'd be delayed. The marriage process was much longer than today. It began with an engagement which was as binding as marriage. You see that with Joseph and Mary, don't you? They were betrothed, first of all, and yet they don't live together. They don't consummate that marriage. That's a betrothal period. It should go on maybe for a year. And then as the actual wedding day comes close, then everything begins to gear up. And eventually the groom would come from his house to the bride's parents' house, where she would be living for that year or however long, and he would claim his bride. And she would be escorted with her bridesmaids back to his house through the dark street with lamps blazing, where the celebrations would begin. A delay was not unexpected. He's preparing his disciples for the delay. He wants them to be waiting with both expectancy and endurance. He wants them to be so expectant that they are prepared for whenever it happens, but to be prepared to endure and to press on through what seems like delay. But the delay should never have taken the edge off of expectancy. Even a day's delay today ought to have filled us with thankfulness, shouldn't it? I'm longing for Jesus to return. I really am. But I'm so thankful that he's given us yet one more day, that we can endure together as church, because it means that it's another gospel day. It means it's another day of grace. Another day when the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The fact that he hasn't returned, that he has, from our perspective, delayed, is not a sign of the slowness of God. It's a sign of the patience of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. But that day has not yet come, and the roar hasn't filled the universe, and still the gospel's being heard. Telling someone here this morning, someone in another church, someone watching online, someone having a conversation with another Christian, that it's time for you to turn round, to repent, to stop running away from God, and to come back to God, to stop living your life as if there is no God, or indeed that you are God, and to turn from your sin and shame and your darkness and your lostness and your fear, because that's what it's like living without God, isn't it? And you come to Jesus, who came to this world the first time to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. You come and trust yourself to him and into him and all he's done for us, so that you might be washed clean from your sin and clothed in his righteousness, safe in the arms of Jesus, guarded by faith, ready to meet God whenever that might come, whether it's at the end of our lives that end with a sigh, or the end of the age, which ends with the shout of an angel. Wouldn't that be a cause for rejoicing, both in the heaven amongst the angels and here on earth amongst the church, because today dawns so that one more sinner might come to repentance and be saved? But maybe it's those of us who are professing to be Christians who are particularly in Jesus' sights as he tells this parable. Because not only is he preparing us for a delay, secondly, he's alerting us to a deficiency. Verse 2, 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And then there was a delay, and they all grew sleepy. And at midnight, up goes the cry, and all trim their lamps, and 5 find that they are lacking something. All 10 girls look the same at the beginning, don't they? They're all doing the same thing. They're all expecting the same thing. The parable doesn't say that 5 of the girls were wise because they were expecting Jesus to return, and 5 were foolish because they were not expecting Jesus to return. No, they were all expecting the groom to come. It wasn't that 5 lived their lives as if he'd never, ever arrive. So they were all off partying furiously and doing shots until early in the morning. That's the previous parable, not this one. They were all expecting the groom to come. Okay, so is the problem that they became drowsy and fell asleep? Well, no, that's the first parable, the thief coming in the night. In this parable, it's entirely natural that they fell asleep. The groom was delayed. It was late. They became drowsy. They went to sleep, all of them. The foolish and the wise slept. But here's the difference. 5 went to sleep completely prepared for whatever was going to happen at midnight. And 5 went to sleep totally unprepared. And the shout wakes them up. Here he is, come out to meet him. And their lamps went out. So was the problem with the oil then? Well, I guess so, in that they didn't have enough. But enough of what? Some have said, well, oil. In the Old Testament, oil always refers to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? You know, the prophecy of Zechariah, the Mosaic Law. So is it that's not going to work, is it? They haven't got enough Holy Spirit. So they need to go off somewhere and get some more Holy Spirit. And actually they all had some oil, didn't they? It was some didn't have enough. So I don't think we can say, well, you just didn't have enough Holy Spirit when the Lord returned. That isn't good enough. What about good works? Again, this is what some people have said. Seriously? Are we really going to walk into the greatest heresy of the New Testament with both eyes open? I think we deserve the door to be locked and for us to be shut out if we said that they were not ready because they hadn't done enough good works. Come on. Galatians was written to people who were falling for that. What is it? Help us out. What is the oil? Well, the oil is a prop in Jesus' story. It's the thing to grab your attention. But it's a part of the story. It's a prop. What actually is missing in their lives. And we step right back and look at the end of the parable. When Jesus brings it to a close, well, what is the problem? Anyone? What does Jesus say to them? You haven't got enough oil. He says, I didn't know you. Here's the problem. The deficit is a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What they don't have is Jesus. They're not joined to Jesus in a living faith, in a real relationship. We get the same words being used at the end of Matthew chapter 7 as Jesus draws the Sermon on the Mount to a close. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, which is what the five foolish virgins are saying at the end, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But they were people who seemed to be active in the Christian community. They preached sermons, like I'm doing this morning. They did many mighty things. But they never knew Jesus. And he didn't know them. There was no reality to the relationship. It was just religion. There was no love. Jesus' own definition of eternal life is that it's you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You have a real living relationship with God as your God. It's not that you know about God, but you know him as your Father. You know Jesus as your Lord. In fact, I love the way Paul puts it in Galatians. He says that this is it's all about this, that we know him. And then he checks himself and he says, better, we're known by him. We know him. But best of all, he knows us. I read some very striking and powerful words this week. I hope you read them as well, because if you're a church member, you were sent them in an email. It's in the report, the annual report. And there were words written by Dave for the Rooted Extra Slice report. And he's describing what you'd gone through as Rooted Extra Slice on a Sunday evening. And he said, most recently, we looked at the word new. K-N-E-W, as in no. We looked at the word new, as in the most chilling word anyone could ever hear. Depart from me, for I never knew you. The theme was the difference between profession and possession of Jesus as Saviour and closest friend. I think that's so helpful. The thing that they were lacking was that they had gone to sleep with a profession on their lips, but no possession of a real Jesus in their hearts. And I don't think I'd want to go to sleep without being able both to say that Jesus is Lord and know that I am his and he is mine forever and forever. So thirdly, Jesus warns us of a disaster. And the door was shut. The midnight cry had gone up. Panic ensued as the five realized that they were not prepared. And what they needed couldn't be begged off of somebody else or borrowed. What they needed was not transferable. Not from mum's account or from the bank of dad. You couldn't borrow what you didn't have off of a godly wife. Or husband. A friend wouldn't be able to come to our aid. And the door is shut, and there's an inside and an outside. And now there is no way to cross the divide. The five weren't shut out because of a momentary lapse on one evening. They were shut out because they'd never been prepared. They'd never known him as the Jesus that he is. And he'd never known them as his. As the ones who would come to him honestly, who'd stopped hiding, who'd stopped playing a part, acting out a role, and come to him in all of their need, in all of their guilt, all of their bankruptcy, and said, Lord, I've got nothing. I need you. That's the truth, isn't it? It isn't that we've got a little bit of a deficit in our account. We are hopelessly in debt, and only he can set us in credit. And if they weren't prepared then and couldn't get what they needed when the shout had gone up, isn't Jesus' point that we need to get ready now? When he says, watch therefore, he doesn't mean don't go to sleep, not here. He means be ready now. Be ready today. Ask yourself this question. Have you got enough to get you through a day of judgment? Have you got what it takes to be able to stand in the presence of God? Have you got what gives you confidence now to be able to meet your God face to face? You say, I don't know. Well, you should know. You must know. Because only Jesus is enough. Only Jesus is all that you need. I said you can't beg or borrow this off of others. But you can come to a wonderful brother, to the great Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And he gives us this eternal life. Did you know that the Father in John 17 gave his Son authority to give to everyone that the Father had given to him this eternal life? He has it as a gift. He can bring you to know God as your Father, to know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Saviour of sinners, the one who pays what we owe, who provides all that we need, the one who hides us in himself so that we're safe and ready to meet God. What was it that Jesus said in Matthew 7 about those who would enter in? It was the ones who did the will of my Father. What was the will of the Father? Was it to have preached more sermons? No, they'd done that. Was the will of my Father to have done more mighty works? No, they'd done all of that. The will of the Father was that you should look on his Son and you should believe in him. And therefore, you should have eternal life. And he would raise you up on that last day. The Father's will is that you look in faith to Jesus the Son. And you listen to him. And you trust him. And you believe into all that he is. And all that he's done for you. And you rest in him. Does he know you? That's what matters. Does he know my name? Well, the wonderful thing is it's not midnight. It's still a day of grace. It's still a day of delay when he's saying, I would love to know you, the real you, that can throw away the things you're hiding behind and stop pretending. And you come to me in all of your need as the real you. And the lovely thing is that Jesus isn't repulsed by the real us. We think he would be. But he never was. He wasn't disgusted by the leper who came to touch him. In fact, he touched him. Or the unclean woman bleeding away. He wasn't repulsed by her. He wasn't disgusted by the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. He went in to eat with them. He had compassion on them. It was always the self-righteous and the hypocrites that he had issues with. So we don't need to pretend. We mustn't pretend. Let's not pretend. He's going to sit us down in a minute at his table, and it's a wonderful anticipation of that last day, the great feast that the people who are inside are going to be enjoying. It's a reminder that it's getting closer and closer. It's a week nearer than when we celebrated it last week. He is going to come and he will return soon. But what he gives us here at this table isn't enough to save us by itself. That's religion. It's as we enter into the reality of what he gives us at this table that it speaks of his body broken for us. That was the cost of our salvation. His blood poured out for sinners like us. That alone can wash us clean. It's a table that takes us back to a day of judgment enacted in time, so that judgment could be turned away from us. It takes us back to the greatest day of history. And I hope, as it reminds us of the day that Jesus gave himself for us, it also reminds you of the greatest day in your life when you gave yourself.